Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who created heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we gather together this afternoon for worship, and as those of you who are at home are also tuning in for this hour of worship, we do so united together in the one true Christian faith. And the church has confessed this faith in the Apostles' Creed, and I'd like to read the Apostles' Creed to you. The Apostles' Creed, this is what we all, with our mouths and also with our heart, confess and believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us come before the Lord in prayer and ask him for his blessing upon this worship service. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we do so acknowledging that you alone are the one true eternal God. You are the one who has created this world. You are the one who has revealed yourself to us through your word, and you have especially revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and for that we praise you. Father, you are one. It's not as though you are a piece of this and a part of that. It's not as though you are half justice and half mercy, half love and half wrath, but you are one being. We praise you for this. We praise you because you are our eternal God, that you are from before time and you have always existed and you never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise you because you are infinite. Infinite not only in your presence, but infinite in your majesty, infinite in your greatness, infinite in your goodness, infinite in your grace, infinite in your wrath. Yes, our Heavenly Father, there is no end with you. You are indeed a great and almighty God. And you, O Lord, alone are perfectly wise. We are not. For we see things as in a mirror dimly. But you are the one who knows all things, who understands all things, and who deals wisely at all times. You are just, you are good, and you are the overflowing fountain of all good. We thank you that you are the God to whom we may pray. You are the God whom we worship. You are the God whom we know. And as we learn more about you, also in this afternoon, we pray that this may cause greater praise to you, a God who is just in your wrath and your anger against sin, a God who demands that that justice be satisfied, God who is merciful, yes, abundant in mercy for us, your people. Bless us as we read from your word and also as we hear it preached. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We would normally have a collection in our worship services due to our current arrangements. That collection is held online. And also, as you leave the building at the end of the service, you also have the opportunity to give your thank offerings in that way. The collection this afternoon is for the church planting work in Cairns in Queensland. Well, let us sing together now from our book of praise, and we'll sing from Psalm 85. We'll sing Psalm 85, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
I was asked to preach to you from God's Word this afternoon, as the Church confesses this in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to do that this afternoon in connection also with the Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Article 1 and 2. Part of the reason for that is that I haven't actually written a new sermon on Lord's Day 4 for a number of years. That's just the way that our preaching rosters worked out. And in Melville, I am actually going through the Canons of Dort and have recently, actually last week, just preached on this chapter in Chapter 2, Article 1 and 2 of the Canons of Dort. And the connection between this and Lord's Day 4 is very, very strong in that it describes and explains the connection between the justice and the mercy of God. And that's what I'd really like to focus on in this afternoon's sermon. But I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to two portions of Scripture. We'll read, first of all, from the prophecies of Micah chapter 2, and then after that we'll go to the New Testament and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our first Scripture reading is from Micah chapter 2. Now, some of these minor prophets, as this one is, are a little difficult to always fully understand what's going on, particularly when we do, as we regularly do, and that is read just short chapters or portions of the book. Micah was a prophet living and ministering roughly between 700 and 750 before Christ in the region of Judah and Jerusalem. So at that time you had the 10 tribes of the north had been separated for many years from the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. The tribes of the north by now, they had actually been taken away into exile. So the Assyrians had come down and had invaded Samaria and had invaded that whole area and had taken all the people away. So this happened, and then the Assyrian army had marched all the way down to Judah and Jerusalem. There was that fear that Jerusalem itself would be taken over by the Assyrians. But God in his goodness stopped them, and so they turned away and left. Now, as a result of this, many in Judah and Jerusalem, they became very proud. They looked at what had happened to the north of them and says, well, that's because they were wicked and godless people. We, however, we are good, and the temple is in our city. We have the King of David on our throne, and God, therefore, is always going to be pleased with us. And so when God sent Micah to them, he did so to point out to them that this is not correct. It was by his grace that he had preserved them, but he would still punish them. And so this is what is going on in the prophecy according to Micah. And then Micah ends on a word of hope and of recognizing also God's mercy. But let's read together from Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, or preach is another word here. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men return from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Verse 10. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. And now a word of promise. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. The king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So far, the reading from the prophecies of Micah. Let's now turn to the New Testament. We'll read a considerably different sort of a passage here from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through to 21. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled to us himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, the reading from God's holy word, may we be blessed by the reading of it. Please turn with me to your book of praise, and we're going to read together from the Heidelberg Catechism and then also from the Canons of Dort. First of all, the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll read together from Lord's Day 4. So this is the part of the Catechism which deals with our sin and misery. Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9, but Does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No, for God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Question 10. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he'll punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he's declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians 3, verse 10. Question 11. But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. So far, the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's now turn to the Canons of Dort, and we'll read together from Chapter 2, Articles 1 and 2. The Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Articles 1 and 2, page 572 in your Book of Praise. So this is the second head of doctrine, dealing with later on what we call definite atonement, limited atonement, Christ's death and man's redemption through it. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. And as we read this, you'll see some very great similarities between this and Lord's Day 4. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. For us in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in 2001, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, they composed the hymn, In Christ Alone. It's a beautiful hymn, I would argue, and many would agree, I'm sure, that it's probably one of the greatest hymns which has been composed in the 21st century. It's well loved, it's sung by many, I'm sure that you also would have sung it on more than one occasion, In Christ Alone. But not everybody likes it. In fact, a few years ago, the Presbyterian Church of the USA, a very liberal bond of churches in the United States, they decided to leave In Christ Alone out of their new hymn book. The reason why they chose not to have this hymn in the hymn book was because the authors refused to allow them to change one of the song's lines. The problem they had with this song is that it speaks about the wrath of God. Does this in connection with the cross of Christ? This is what the second verse says. I'm just going to read it out to you. I won't sing it, I'll just read it to you. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. Did you hear that line? Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. What this song is saying is that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered God's punishment for our sins. For the hymn book committee of the PCUSA, singing about God's wrath, and then particularly then singing about God's wrath in connection with the cross of Christ, was unacceptable. They didn't want that. Let's not speak about God's wrath in this way. To think that God is pouring his wrath out on Jesus, that's something which was distasteful to them. And so what they wanted to sing about instead was not God's wrath, but his love. They suggested they have the words changed to this. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. It's actually correct. What greater evidence is there of God's love than the sending of his Son to the cross? But the authors, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, they refused to let them change this line. And that was correct of them. It is true that God's love was magnified through the death of Christ on the cross. But we've got to understand that his death on the cross is not simply a display of God's love, but it is equally a display of his wrath, especially his wrath against sin. And in our eagerness to speak about God's love and mercy, we may not neglect also to speak about his justice and his wrath, because these two things, they go hand in hand. And so this is the point of Lord's Day 4. This is the point when they respond to that objection. You see, Laissez-faire speaks about the fact that God will not allow our disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished, and it says that God is terribly angry with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them with a just judgment both now and eternally. And this sounds like such a harsh statement. And so the next question, question 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, immediately asks, yes, but isn't he merciful? In other words, can't we just push that talk about God's wrath to the side and let's just say, yes, but he's merciful. So let's just reflect on his mercy as if his mercy trumps his wrath and we don't have to think about his wrath. But the Catechism rightly says, hang on. You cannot use God's love as a way to cover up and to pretend that his wrath does not exist. It's not as though he is all love and not wrath, but he is both at the same time. And that's what I'd like to really emphasize this afternoon's sermon, for us to gain an understanding that our God is indeed both just and merciful. He displays both his wrath and his love. And so turning to the Word of God from the book of Micah, the second letter to the Corinthians, and also in connection then with what we confess in Laissez-faire and the of the Catechism and Articles 1 and 2 of Chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort, I wish to preach to you God's Word under this heading: God's justice meets his mercy at the cross. God's justice meets his mercy at the cross. 2 points. First, justice satisfied. And secondly, mercy applied. As you go through the Heidelberg Catechism, and as you do this every year again, every single year that you do this, you're reminded of God's wrath and his anger against sin. There are three parts to the Catechism: sin and misery, our deliverance, and our thankfulness. And the first one is that sin and misery. And it's like we've got to get through this before we get to the section on deliverance. And sometimes we might wonder, why is this so necessary? Why should we have such a focus also on the wrath of God? Does this focus actually cause us to think negatively in a bad sense also about who God is? It can, of course. Because indeed we can speak of God's wrath and totally forget about his mercy, or about the fact that God has satisfied that wrath in the cross of Christ, and we don't want to do that. But it's also equally important that we do not just simply gloss over God's wrath against sin and just speak about the love of God in Jesus. Because we cannot understand his love in Jesus Christ. We cannot fully comprehend that if we do not first have a good understanding of why Jesus had to die in the first place. And the only way for us to understand why Christ had to die for us in the first place is to understand what he did and why he had to do that. And that is for us to have a clear understanding, not only of our sin, but also of the consequences of sin. Now, as I mentioned also in my introductory remarks at the beginning of the sermon, not everybody is happy to speak about God's justice and his wrath against sin. It's not a popular thing. It's not popular because we don't want to think that sin is all that bad. It's not popular because we, too many people that don't want to also have this idea that God is going to punish sin, that he's going to do something about it. Now, the whole idea of saying, let's rethink God, just as some loving, doting father, that's not something which is new to our day and age. In fact, this really was the sin of God's people already back in the days of Micah in the Old Testament. Prior to reading from the book of Micah, I noted that Micah came from the tribe of Judah. In Israel, he's called to prophesy against the tribe of Judah sometime between 700, 750 BC. The 10 tribes of the north, they're gone. Assyrian army has taken them all away. Judah to the south, they feel safe, they feel secure. They proudly think that they are better than the 10 tribes of the north. They've concluded that God is pleased with us. He only has plans to bless us and not to punish us. He's got good plans for our lives. But this is not true. And so God sent Micah to sound a word of warning of the judgment that was to come. Micah chapter 1, he begins already there, where the Lord is declaring of the punishment that's going to come for the sins. And then that continues in Micah chapter 2. Micah 2 verse 3 and 4, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He's changed the heritage of my people. How he's removed it from me to a turncoat. He's divided our fields." In other words, this judgment which God is going to place upon his people in Judah and Jerusalem, it is complete and it is going to be very severe. And why is this? What was the reason for that? Well, the reason for it was the sin of God's people. Back to verse 1 and 2 of Micah chapter 2. These are the things that did. "Woe to those who devise iniquity, work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields, they take them by violence, also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." You see, this is what they're doing here. They're looking over the things of the other people. Yes, fellow Israelites. They are seeing their lands, they're seeing their houses, and they're devising ways to cheat them out of their own things, to imprison, to enslave their own people so that they could become rich and they could become powerful. This is terrible behavior. Now God is saying, hey, you people of Judah and Jerusalem, you might be devising evil on your beds even before you get up to begin your day. You might think that you are invincible, that nothing's going to touch you. You can keep on doing this, but I, the Lord, I see this, and I'm going to do something about it, and I will judge you for it. I'm going to call you to account. Now, as we hear about these sorts of things, and also recognizing the amount of injustice in our world today, as we hear of what God is going to do to his people in Judah and Jerusalem, half of us is saying, this is actually really good. This is actually a brilliant thing. Because if they are so unjust, if they are so evil, if they are so godless as to go out and try to abuse and take advantage of their own people, fellow Israelites, fellow covenant people of the Lord, surely God, who is a just God, he will avenge those people, and it's right of him to do so. In other words, there's something about us and something within us that really understands the need for and is also truly delighted in the justice and, yes, even in the wrath of God. But therein also lies a problem for us. You see, if God is just, he will by no means clear the guilty. And if that's the case, what does it mean for us? It's human nature to look at others, to others whom we think have sinned more than we have, and say something needs to be done about them. But even as we point the finger at others and say that God must indeed visit them with his judgment and his justice, the fingers are pointing back to ourselves, to our own hearts, to our own lives, and we expose our own evil. This is what the Lord's there for. This is what it is. God's created us good, so we're able to do that what God requires of us. But we're not doing it. And therefore, God is terribly angry with our original sin, that's the sin of Adam and Eve, and is also equally angry with our actual sins. And therefore, he's going to punish them with a just judgment, both now and eternally. That's how it is. So it is that we must also recognize that if we are to call upon for judgment against others, this also means that we also have to recognize what is going on inside ourselves. Now, this is a difficult thing. This is what the Jews also in the days of Micah refused to do. And so there's one thing which is so
quickly happens also in our own human nature. And that is to then turn around and say, yes, but we don't want that. And so we don't want to hear about these things. And so this is making us uncomfortable. And so we want other sorts of preaching and we want other sorts of teaching. And this is what's going on also in Micah chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where it says here, do not prattle. Another word for here is do not preach, you say those who prophesy. Actually, I'll read this in the ESV for you. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do my words do good to him who walks uprightly? See, this is what they're saying here. They're saying, I don't want you, Micah. I don't want you to be prattling and to be preaching about these sorts of things. Surely God's merciful. Surely his plans for good and not to harm. Do you see what's going on here, Micah? And do you see how we also so quickly do this? Comparing ourselves not to God, not to his law, but comparing ourselves to others. They compare themselves to the 10 tribes of the north. On that basis, they thought they were doing pretty well. And on top of that, they did not want to hear about the justice and the judgment of God. They only want to hear about his love and about his mercy. The wrath of God, he's satisfied? No. The love of God is magnified. Just leave it at that and leave the other part alone. Surely our God is God of love. He'll treat us with that love and not punish us for the wrong we may have done. So in this way, the people of Judah, in the days of Micah, not only want to hear about the love of God, only wants to hear about his love and not about his wrath. They only want to hear about his blessing, his good plans for them. They wanted to live their best life now. But they did not want to hear about this sin. There's also then the meaning of Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler or the preacher of this people. No more talk about God's wrath and judgment. Just remind us again, our God's a God of love, and talk about the wonderful wine and the beer, whatever it is, and just let's just have a great life now. But you see, the problem that the Jews had in the days of Micah was not just that they had a wrong understanding of themselves by comparing themselves to others. They had a wrong understanding of God. God is merciful. Yes, of course he's merciful. He's gracious, he's loving. And we're going to get to that in the sermon as well. But he's also just. And in his justice, he cannot and he will not overlook sin. Rather, declares sin for what it really is. Sin is that which is committed not just against our fellow man, but sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. And that's why sin must be punished. That's what the Bible so clearly teaches us. And therefore, this is what the canons of Dort also teaches us when it says in chapter 2, article 1, when it says this, and I quote, God is not only supremely merciful, but he's also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. But thanks be to God. And this is also something we also have to remember at the same time. God is not only just, but he's also merciful. And even in Micah chapter 2, when he warned of the wrath that was to come, it's not as though God just left it there, but even then he told Micah, he commanded Micah to give not just a word of punishment, but he also gave to them a word of hope. He also gave to them a word of promise of God's mercy that he would also pour out upon them. Micah chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like a sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Yes, it's only going to be a remnant, but God will show his mercy to that remnant and is going to bring them back. And the way that God is going to do this, the way he's going to make this possible, is not simply that he's going to bring back a remnant from Babylon in this case and to bring them back, but ultimately the way that God is going to have that people for himself and Micah speaks about this later on, is by sending a Savior. By sending one who would actually satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 speaks about that one coming from Bethlehem. And then at the end of the book of Micah, Micah chapter 7, Micah, he's considered all of these things that God says he's going to do, both his punishments, but ultimately also the redemption, the salvation that he's going to bring about. And so he sings at the end of this book in Micah chapter 7, just 18 and 19. He says, "Who then is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." You see, and this is what we need to know about God. This is what we need to remember about him. He is supremely just. He is indeed just, and his justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. But God has done that in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus Christ we may see God's justice fulfilled, and so that we too can exclaim with gladness, "You cast all our sins into the depths of the sea," because God saw to it that his justice might be satisfied and his mercy might be displayed in the sending of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to my second point, mercy applied. So one of the major themes of the book of Micah is that it teaches us that God cannot and he will not leave sin unpunished. The book of Micah reminds us, it gives us this warning that if our sin remains, it will be punished and we'll be paying for it, in the sense of that God will punish us both now and forever. The Bible reminds us, also in the New Testament, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the book of Micah leaves us with the hope that although you and I could never make satisfaction for our sins, we could never make the payment. And this is where the catechism is going to get to in Lord's Day 5 and 6 and so forth, Lord's Day 7. Although we could never make that satisfaction for sin, there would be one who is to come who could and who would do that for us. And that one to do that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Article 2 of the Chapter 2 of the Canons of Dort, where it says this: "The satisfaction made by Christ. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given us his only begotten Son as our surety. For us, or in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf." You see, it's in this way that we see God's justice meeting his mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that we see our sin for what it really is. It's at the cross that we see that sin committed against the most high majesty of God could never be left unpunished. And it's at the cross that we see that this sin was punished in and through the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also at the cross that we see the greatness of the mercy of God. God demands that his justice be satisfied, that full payment for sins be made. But it was God himself who saw to it that full payment was made. And it was made not by us, but by his Son. To repeat that second line of chapter 2 of Article 2 of the Canons: "God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety." And so what I want you to see here, and this is the glory of the gospel, and this is indeed why our catechism is speaking so strongly about God's justice, his mercy and his wrath in Lord's Day 4, because it's pointing us here, it's bringing us here, that it is God himself who gives to us the Savior and the one
to redeem us from our sin, but making satisfaction for that sin. And this is also what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us so clearly, and that's why we read that passage. Just like to point to a few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. There's no way that I'm able to explain all that is in this amazingly beautiful passage. I just read this now, just because what this really points out here is that when it comes to our reconciliation, how God reconciles us to himself, it's God doing that to us through Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like you to see here also. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it really begins speaking about the love of Christ compelling us to do things. It's Christ's love for us which compels us then to do something in response. And then verse 18 goes to say this. Now all things are of God. In other words, it's all from God, these things, who has reconciled us to himself. It's God who's reconciled us to himself. How has he done this? He's done this through Jesus Christ, and then God has given to us, in this case, Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. But what I want you to see here, it is God in his infinite mercy who is doing these things. And then verse 20, it says then that it is God who's pleading through us, who's making this appeal to us. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. So even though Paul is indeed pleading for the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, it's God himself who's doing this. He's calling us to do this. And finally, verse 21, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God the Father made God the Son be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's for our sake that God made his only Son who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Jesus Christ our sin might be punished, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or as Article 2 of the Canons puts it, for us, or in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. You see, this is who God is. Our God is a just God. Our God is a God who is terribly angry with our sins, both our original sin and our actual sins. Our God cannot leave that sin unpunished. But this same God is indeed infinitely merciful. And this is the God who then sent and placed our sin upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might be hanging there on the cross, bearing in body and soul the wrath of God that our sins deserved, so that we might be set free. And all we can say is hallelujah, what a Savior. And even more, hallelujah, what a God. You remember those words from Micah chapter 7, Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning the iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's why it is so good to be singing these things. And that's why we sing not just about God's love, but also about his wrath. And that's why we should keep those words, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. Amen. Well, let's respond to that. We're going to sing together from hymn 37, stanzas 1 and 2. Hymn 37, verse 1 and 2. Yes, indeed, O God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of your people? Who is a God like you who does not retain his anger forever because you delight in mercy? Who is a God like you who will again have compassion on us, who will take away our sin? Yes, you who will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, not by ignoring them, but by having them paid, by having your justice satisfied through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may we indeed know you for who you are. May we indeed recognize and understand your justice and your mercy, your wrath and your love, so that we may understand the full richness of the complete forgiveness of all our sins, so that we may give greater praise to you for what you have given to us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. May we, with that knowledge, be blessed by you as we go about our activities and our work in the week that lies ahead. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Please rise and receive the blessing of our Lord. Let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord and receive his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.